So yesterday, as is my penchant, I guess, to find the books that don't open very quickly when you open your Bible. If depending on the formatting of your Bible, you may not even be able to find Jude real quick because it'll flip right by as you go from 1st, 2nd, 3rd John right into Revelation. But, and I too, and I don't do this just to find something to be innovative or whatever. It's there. I try and find books I haven't spent a lot of time in. And I haven't. And you don't really understand why until you read this book closely, or this letter closely, because it's uncomfortable. We don't have a problem slamming the world. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't go out to the world and tell them what they do wrong. That's loving, right? It's loving to tell someone to get out of their sin because it's not good for them. But it's uncomfortable to go inside the church and say, why are you in sin? It's uncomfortable to uncover wolves within the church. And the picture we're going to see is these wolves are there, but they're not overt in the sense that you catch them right away because the church has lost the ability to discern. And part of that comes from we start to look like the world. And I'm going to use generalizations here, so I'm not necessarily speaking of the people here. But as a church in general, we have got to a point where we want to be so accepting that we start to look like the world. Now, we should be accepting in that we realize sinners are sinners and we were sinners and we still sin and we need to deal with that, but not so accepting that we're afraid to call sin, sin. Now, the other problem with this is that many of us have lost view of what sin is. Because sin is anything that doesn't glorify God. And God's word is pretty clear what sin is. And so what we get afraid to do is to call sin, sin. And if someone's actually out there purporting things that we can see is wrong, and they're within the church, we start hemming and hawing. If they were outside the church, we don't have a problem. We can walk down the street and tell the guy he shouldn't be drinking. We can tell the other person he shouldn't be dressing the way they dress. And we just have problems when it comes within the church. Now, the church is not a place that has problems arguing, is it? We will argue over the color of the pulpit, or the pulpit, the color of the pews. We'll talk about the carpeting. We'll talk about whether we should have a flag up here or not. But when it comes to doctrine, we struggle. You know what's interesting? Look at church history. The one thing people argued about, and they argued in a biblical manner, was doctrine. When you hear about councils, they didn't just meet for a day and sit around nicely and put in their pieces of paper and agree on doctrine. They sat around for years and had some pretty heated arguments over what the Word of God said. But the result is they refine what the Word says. And so the title I have today is Contending for the Truth from the Inside Out. Because we got to start here. We got to start with ourselves and those around us and those within the professing church. And I'll use the word professing church more often because I don't necessarily like the word church, because the church, if it lives as God wants, won't look like a lot of what I'm going to be talking about. The professing church, though, is such that many people will profess his name and profess to be the church, but when you look at him, you're going, really? You do everything but look to God's word. And so, just as the book of Nahum, which we went over recently, was little read, so is Jude, for numerous reasons. One is it's short. If it's short, it can't be that full, action-packed, right? It's just a letter. It just, you know, skip by it. I got to get to the end of the book, and let's read Revelation. But it is as relevant as any book in the Bible. Maybe more so today. And also, as I read this, you can think of Ecclesiastes 1:9, and it comes over and over. There is nothing new under the sun. How often we go, you know, why are things as they are? This has never been like this. I hate to tell you, folks, this has happened over and over. Why is the Bible so relevant to everyday life? It's because of sin, because of our flesh. We do the same things over and over. You know what? We don't learn from the past. And so what I'm going to do right now is, and this is sort of like the big flight over the book. Over time, as God permits, I'm going to go through this as in a breakdown, a little more closely looking at it. But what I'd like to do now is, if you're able to stand, and we're going to read through the letter of Jude. It's not real long. It's not like I'm going to read through Psalm 119. We were talking this morning if the opening was Psalm 19, not 119. Otherwise, we'd still be standing as we listen. But if you look at God's Word, and we'll read through Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this commendation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are the spots in their feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of the winds. Trees whose fruits wherewith without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, but both now and ever. Amen. You may be seated. And so again, as we go through this, when I use the word church, I'm not speaking of a building or a structure, but the people of God gathered under one cause. And what's that one cause that we gather for? It's to worship God. Now we get edified and we learn and we go out of here and we're to be changed, but above all, it's to glorify God. We don't get changed just so we have a better life and a better marriage and a better job. Those can be benefits, but we change because we want to glorify God and live a life that reflects that. But as we go through, we'll see repetitions within the church of people infiltrating. There'll be false teachers and wolves till the end comes, till glory. It's what happens. It's why this letter is so relevant. Jude writes to fellow believers about those who have come in amongst them. In many ways, letting them know they should not be surprised. But regardless, he gives them a warning. The same warning we need today. And as I've already mentioned, today the issue is we're so afraid of offending and being inclusive that we accept everyone. Now we should be, again, accepting. But not in a manner of putting aside truth. not in denying God's truth. You know, God's truth is convicting. I always say, if you read God's word and aren't convicted, you have read it again. Because unless you're perfect, it will be convicting. And this isn't just about getting doctrine right, as one's life needs to be by the power of God working to align with that doctrine. You know, you could almost call people in the church the pendulum people, right? We either go to the one side where it's all about doctrine and your life looks nothing like it, or it's all about life and there's no doctrine behind it, even though I'll tell you that everybody is a theologian and has doctrine. It just may be bad doctrine, but we all have doctrines that we live by. We all have understandings of God's word that we live by. Sometimes within the church, the life part seems to be the focus. You know, how do we live? What's good for us? What makes us feel comfortable? There's so many times it's like, what does the world tell you to do? It's do what feels right. Let me tell you, the flesh causes problems there. Because what feels right isn't always right, is it? Now, it should. As we grow closer and closer to being like Christ, what feels right should be right. But until we get there, we'll have to struggle. But if we cast aside doctrine, which when I think when you read Jude, you get a picture that there's been things put aside that Jude is saying, you should catch these wolves. This shouldn't be anything that he tells you. I've already told you all this. You've been warned by Enoch. You've been warned by the apostles. You shouldn't need this reminder. But by the way, I'm going to give it to you. Because they've put things aside and they've got these wolves coming in. And he's again saying, you should catch this. We need to be ready. When doctrine gets put aside, the dark side comes about. Because you have no basis for anything you make accusations about or understandings about. You know, it's the person outside that sort of tells you when you go have conversation and go, well, everything's relative. You know, what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. They're inconsistent, aren't they? They have a doctrine of what's right and wrong. Everyone does. The problem is we need to be using this as our basis. And yeah, there are places where we may disagree. We need to work through those. And we need to understand. We need to contend for what is truly the church, and it starts inside. Again, I emphasize the it starts inside because the world looks bad. And it is. But folks, it's not necessarily any worse than it's ever been. It's just, boy, with the internet and everything else that goes on, it can look a lot worse. But I can tell you, those Christians being burned at the stake in the first century thought things were pretty bad. And so we need to understand that there's nothing new under the sun. We need to go and look at the world and go, okay, we need to deal with the world. We don't hide the truth from the world. We shouldn't be ashamed of the truth. But realize, until God changes their eyesight, they're not going to get it. Our goal with sharing the truth with the world is that God will use that as a means to convert them. Because guess what? We don't convert the world. When we think we convert the world, we change the message. We make it sound palatable so that someone will go, you know, that sounds good. We make promises that we can't promise. I don't know how many times I hear someone preach on the radio and they make promises and I go, really? You can promise that? You can promise that someone will have a better marriage? A better life? Try telling that to someone in a Muslim country that becomes a Christian. That they will have a better life from the outside perspective if they become a believer. We can't promise that. So what I'm going to do today is go a quick overview, what I call a 32,000 foot flight. And I get this idea of what I like to do when I start a book is to give an overview. And if you know who Mark Dever is, he has a couple really good books that give overview of the entire Bible. He made a goal once of doing every book in the Bible, one sermon, which is a chapter in the book. And it's really good because it gives you an overview so that when you're looking through it piece by piece, you can always go back and say, well, how does this relate to contending for the truth? Rather than getting so focused on a passage that you can go somewhere else with it that it had no intention. And so this will give you an overview. And as we do that, we'll look at the basics, the who wrote this? When was it written? Why was it written? Who was it written to? Those are all important, but let me tell you that sometimes we get so caught up in that we miss the picture. You can read a commentary and people can argue for pages and pages over things that at the end might not make as much difference if you spent more time on the book itself or the letter. So we start with who wrote this. And as with most things, if you read commentaries, you go online and look it up, boy, the people who argue are people who just basically don't really take the Word of God as the Word of God to begin with. Because it's pretty much consensus that Jude was written by what would be the half-brother of Jesus. And Jude actually is another name for Judas. Consider using Jude because you don't want to get people too confused when you use the word Judas. And I'll bring this up again, but it's interesting that not only does Jude speak to himself as the brother of James, he doesn't really put, he could easily, right, go out and say, I write this letter as the half-brother of Jesus. But he speaks to himself as the brother of James, but he also puts in there the word, and in your translation, in most translations, it will say servant. But that word is actually slave. And as we're going to see, that idea is that he's a slave to Christ. That he has to deliver this message because he needs to do what glorifies God. When it comes to when this was written, there's a whole gamut, anywhere from the 650s to 160 AD. Usually the people who are late don't really believe this is a book that should be in Scripture, or that it was written after the fact, or they date it because of how similar it is to 2 Peter, and they'll place it after that. I personally put it early. There's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem. They seem to be still contending in the infant church. But I would add that the dating of it is not really that critical, because the message is so repeated throughout the history of the church. I put two things together here, the to whom it was written and why it was written, because they're usually linked. Because the who and the why is this written? And I'm going to put a couple of terms out here that maybe they use them in, maybe you've heard them, maybe you haven't, seminary you talk about it, but you have what we call occasional letters, which doesn't mean letters written occasionally. An occasional letter means it was written to do with an occasion, a particular instance, which is where I would put this. There's an instance. There's something going on that the letter needed to be written about. It's not some general letter that covers everything, but a letter dealing with a problem. Now, many put this as what they would call in the realm of Catholic letters, and by the way, that's small c, not as a Catholic letter in the sense of written in the Roman Catholic Church, but a Catholic letter meaning it's written to all churches. So I call this, personally, when I read this, an occasional Catholic letter. And the reason being is that there's an occasion taking place that takes place over and over through history, and therefore it's good for every church. I do believe it was written to a particular church. We don't know where that is. Probably Jewish, largely Jewish, because of some of the references to Enoch and some other things like that. But what we need to see is this letter was written because it's a problem that was in the church as a whole, and it still is. It's a letter written to believers. It's a letter written to the called. Jude refers to them as sanctified and preserved. Some translations call it beloved. But sanctified is a great word. We sometimes think of sanctified as this sort of holy thing. But the thing with sanctified means set apart. When he writes the letter to this church, he says, you're set apart. You're to be different. Be different. Deal with the things within your walls differently. But deal with them. We need to look at that. And so this letter is written to encourage the reader, the faithful, to live faithfully in what seems like an increasingly faithless world. Sound familiar? I mean, how often do we as a church get into the, oh, woe is me. Oh, the world's getting terrible. You know what? I hate to tell you, the worse the world looks, the better the church should look. If you ever read any history of when the Romans were sacrificing Christians, the one thing you hear over and over, even from when Josephus writes and others write, is the Romans still saw something different in the church. That, you know, when they threw someone in prison in the early church, they didn't throw them in prison and that was it. If they wanted to be fed, guess who had to feed them? Other Christians had to show up and bring food. Guess what that said about the people who came to bring food? You associated yourself with those in prison. But the Christians didn't all go hide and say, oh, well, I'm sorry that Fred's in prison, or in this case, Paul or whoever else. They showed up to feed him, implicating themselves. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it, to the world around? Now, that doesn't mean they liked what was going on, but as the world goes to become a mess, the church should look like the one place that isn't. It should look different. We should deal with each other differently. But sadly, today, the church in general looks more like the world than it probably ever seems to have. Probably not. We've always had this problem. We should be different. People may disagree, but they should come in and say, you know, I disagree with your beliefs, but boy, you guys look like a family that cares for each other. And Jude's dealing with this idea of what I would believe is more like what we would call libertinism, which is freedom. And what's the message you hear in the church today more than anything? Don't judge. The law's over. You have freedom in Christ. Let me tell you, freedom in Christ is still couched in God's terms. Because we don't understand what freedom is. Freedom is not to do anything you want. When you do anything you want, you become a slave to those things. We're to do what God has called us to do. And that's what Jude is trying to say. He's saying these false teachers are spreading a message that sounds sort of nice. When someone comes in and says, you know, you're saved and you have grace and mercy and you can do whatever. That's a dangerous message. But the church then, as the church now, has fallen into that. This becomes a popular message, one that makes people feel comfortable. We think the world will like it. Come in our doors. We're accepting of everyone. Now, what we should be saying, you can come in our doors and we accept you to come in, but you're going to hear uncomfortable messages. Because God's word is uncomfortable. That's why we need to start inside. We need to start really far inside by looking inside our own heart. We look inside our own walls. Because again, we're really good at looking outside. We're really good at calling sin, sin outside the walls, but inside we don't feel as comfortable about it. We all too often forget to look at the fruit that should be from inside, not outside. So what I want to do is go through a brief outline, and I'm going to put a caveat here that when I go through this book, this may not be the outline I end up with when it comes, when I'm all said and done. This is sort of like when you start looking at things, unless you finish everything up front, this is how I sort of broke it down. And I think it's in your bulletin. There's a general outline that I did. I think it's in there. Yes. So that's going to be the general way I'm going to go. And so in verses 1 through 2, we see love for God's people. You know, Jude's dealing with a really important thing here, and he could easily say, you dunderheads, why can't you catch these wolves? But he doesn't start there. He starts off in a manner that he shows love for God's people. He says, I'm going to deliver a message that's going to be uncomfortable, but I deliver it because it's what you need and what should is good for God first and his glory, but it's good for you. So Jude opens not only with his relationship to Christ, but starts with him as a servant of Christ. And again, as I've mentioned before, that often the word servant is used, but the term here is better translated slave. Jude was going to share what he was, not simply out of duty, but because he was a slave of Christ. It's what he had to do. He had to do what most honored and lifted up the name of his master. And if we truly saw that everything we do is to be done to glorify God, do you think we'd do things differently? We should. I'm as guilty as anyone else if not. But we should. You know, in the more reformed circles, we're really good about talking about the doctrines and the sovereignty of God and doing everything for his glory, but we fall short. Because it's hard to sometimes put into practice what we say. But Jude wants to start off on the terms that says, I'm talking to you as children of God. We need to do what glorifies God. And so he shows God's love for his people. But he also speaks to them, showing them that he sees them as fellow believers. That he's not putting himself above them. He's putting himself on their level. He's on their plane, that they too are to be slaves of Christ. When you read Scripture, we are called slaves of Christ. We're servants. But don't, I think more than often than not, we try to make Christ our servant. We use prayer as like a big celestial vending machine. We see sort of a place to put in our wants and our needs. Not asking what can we do, but what can you do for us when we speak to God? But he wants to make sure that they know that he sees them as fellow believers. He's not putting himself above them. That before he gets into the meat and potatoes of the text, he wants those he is writing to know his love for them and his duty for Christ. I set verses 1 and 2 apart because this is a rich part. Even though it sounds like just an opening to the letter, there's so many things here when it speaks of God's people. When it speaks of them being preserved in Christ and called. I mean, there's a ton there. That God preserves them. That they're going to deal with the wolves within their walls, but God is going to preserve them in the midst of this. That God's with them as they deal with this problem. That God wants them to deal with what's within their walls to protect the family of God. But most importantly, isn't just protecting us that we feel comfortable. It's honoring His name and His glory. How often do we think about what we do and do not do as to how it reflects on Christ? You know, we are called ambassadors of Christ. And an ambassador is someone that is supposed to reflect our country. I mean, maybe it's because we don't take it seriously when we pick ambassadors for other countries for the U.S., but we should, right? Because those ambassadors are ones that are supposed to reflect our country. When it usually becomes a big political thing when we choose an ambassador, it's not so much do they reflect the what our country's about, it's who's going to bring about the most gain, who's going to do this, who's going to do that. But the point for Christians is we should be asking, how do I reflect Christ the most? So then when we deliver a message to the world, we need to do it in a loving manner. When we deliver a message to the church, we need to do it in a loving manner. Because it's all done for His glory. That we need to look at, as we move into this, dealing with the wolves among us and contending for the faith, we do it first and foremost because we care about our master. You know, being a slave doesn't sound very pleasing, does it? I mean, that's probably not the greatest message we can give at an evangelistic outreach. Come forward and be a slave. But that's the truth, isn't it? Isn't that what we do when we call someone to Christ? To come forward? To accept His name and to be one of His is to call them to be a slave. In verses 3 through 4 is where He gives a calling to contend for the faith. Then He moves into His charge and His warning. He delivers a call to contend for the faith. Not a new faith, not a new message. It's nothing out of the ordinary here. He's basically saying in a manner, you should know this already. This is nothing new. You've heard this before. But you need to contend for it and you need to be reminded. It's the faith that had been from the beginning. And actually, he's going to go back and go all the way back to God pulling people out of Egypt. And sort of in a sense saying, this has been from the beginning. But Jude wanted to encourage them not to simply lackadaisically contend. This isn't just about going and contending when things are comfortable. Not contending just because it's the right time, but always contending for the faith. And keep in mind, contending for the faith is more than just words. Because if your words are contending for the faith, but your life is faithless, guess what people see? They more easily see the faithlessness. So contending is a bigger picture. That our words need to align with our lives and our lives with our words. But he tells them to be diligent, to be earnest. And this contending is defined in verse 4, that they're fighting a false gospel. That he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I say that they're dealing with a false gospel because he's saying that someone's taking grace and come in and made it worthless. The idea of lasciviousness is living any way they want. It's a message we hear today. You're under grace. Well, we are. And we are forgiven. But we don't take advantage of that. When we fall and we fail, and we will, we can turn to God. But the point here is it's more of a outwardly intending to go do wrong that we would see from God's word, because we have grace. Oh, I can just like repent of that. No problem. It's not a new message. People have delivered it up over and over. You know, most issues in the church start with a false message. And the truth is, most of these false messages aren't overtly far out there messages, because those are the ones you catch, aren't they? If someone comes in and tells you you need to do this and do that and do certain things and it sounds really weird, we all go, that's out there. It's the message that comes in that quietly comes in and turns our view to mostly ourselves. It's the thing that makes us feel comfortable. I don't know how many of you read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but you know there's a place there where he's got to go down a path. And they're right next to each other, but he picks the one that looks really nice. And where does it end up? It ends up in the wrong place. He took the comfortable path. Well, so often that's what the false teachers put out there. Things that make us feel good. And that's because we define what feels good by our feelings, not what God's word says. But the truth is that God has given us his law. And maybe this is where we fall the most short. Because the most of those people that would preach freedom preach against the law of God. Now, we're not to follow the law of God to be saved. That's clear from his word. But the law of God is not tossed out. It's there for us to live by. I mean, the truth is we should glory in it because we have the power to do so. Because God has given us that. In James 1:25, James referred to the law as the law of liberty. Actually, he refers it to the perfect law of liberty. Because what it says is when we follow God's law, we are enslaved to it. And what God gives is good. But when we go other than that, you're enslaved. Talk to people in sin. They're usually enslaved to that sin and the results of that sin. The person that's in an adulterous affair and God says, do not commit adultery, do you think they're free? They may think they're free to do whatever they want, but they're enslaved to that problem. When we go do other than what God's word calls us to do, we become slaves of that. And we need to see that that's not freedom. You know, I probably fall in the more libertarian view of political views. But even they go so far to misunderstand things, that they just don't like laws. It's our flesh. It doesn't like to be told what to do. But God tells us what to do for our good and his glory. And we spend so much time trying to find ways to do other than that, that we can let these wolves come in because it sounds good. And that's what they've done. I am sure they're delivering a message that Jude is saying, you're hearing a message that makes you feel good today, but you will not feel good tomorrow. You know, the person that goes out drinking and binging, they feel really good that night. What do they feel like the next night? Or the next day? You know, I lived there once. It's not very pleasant the next day. But it sounds really good up front. Do whatever you want. And that's more than likely this message that's being delivered. Now, I can go share this with the world and talk about to the world about living according to God's law, and they will, like, scoff at that. I have no problem with that, because I don't expect the world not to scoff at it. They don't have eyes to see what's going on. But within our walls, we should never do that. And sadly, more than anything, if you want to cause a ruckus in a church, bring up that we should live according to God's law. Oh, man, you are a legalist. It's my favorite, least favorite word, if that makes any sense. Because what is legalism? It's usually telling someone they should do what they don't like to do, but God says to do it. People aren't legalistic about things they feel comfortable doing. If you told someone to do this and that and it was comfortable, they'd just go do it. But you bring up dealing with God's law in the church, and man, you can be stoned for doing that. I'm just making sure there's no stones being thrown here. And I'm not saying following God's law for anything other than to glorify God and for our good. I'm not talking following God's law to gain anything. But it's what's good for us. I mean, you've probably seen people talk about it. You go talk to the average person on the street and ask them, which of the Ten Commandments, and I believe the law stretches out more than that, but just ask them, which of the Ten Commandments is bad? Now, they'll probably have problems with the first four. But you ask them which ones of the last ones are bad, and I don't think you can find anyone that'll actually find anything wrong with it. Now, they may not like it, and they want to find a way around it if they've been in adultery or they've lied or anything. But in general, most people will say, well, those are pretty good principles. It's why we should preach those to the world. It's why, by the way, most of the laws on your books are based on God's law. Now, the world has lost sight of that. But again, when we preach the law, the world won't get it, but we should pray that the church does. And it says here, it says that the men are said to have crept in. And I believe as you read through this, what Jude is actually saying, you should have caught this. In many ways, when I read through Jude a few times over, it's almost like Jude saying, I shouldn't have even had to write this. But I am. Because you've missed this. But Jude goes farther because he wants to make sure that he sees the seriousness, or that people see the seriousness. And in verses 5 through 7, he speaks of God's judgment in the past. Then he moves on that God still judges. How often do you hear songs about God's judgment on the world? Not too many praise and worship songs out there about God judging the world and judging his church. Probably wouldn't be real popular. Oh God, rain down fire on me. But no, we have all sorts of nice little ditties that make everyone feel comfortable. And again, largely many of these are done because it's seen as sort of some evangelistic thing, because we don't want to give a picture to the world of God being some guy that still puts down fire and brimstone, but God does, because God is God, and he hasn't changed. I think all too often, even as Christians, we tend to have a sort of dualistic God. That even as the church, we sort of set this God in the Old Testament that was the grumpy guy. And now we got this nice loving guy. He's sort of grown over time. And he feels better with us, and he's a nicer guy to go see, and he'll walk through the garden with us. You know, we have hymns about walking through the garden with Jesus and God. And we want to make things all flowery and nice. And so we sort of set up this dichotomy, haven't we? And so we don't like reading the Old Testament because that God was pretty angry all the time. But let's read about the New Testament God. But I tell you, if you read the Bible closely, the God of the New Testament is clearly still a God that shows his wrath when needed. And so what Jude is doing is telling the same thing here. He says, God saved Egypt, saved the people of God out of Egypt. But what did he do to those that weren't really his? They didn't enter into the promised land. They had to wander around for a long time because they didn't do as they were to do, that they truly weren't the people of God. And so when Jude is talking here, it's talking about the church not being prudent judges of what's going on. If they were truly judging inside their own walls the way they should, there should be no wolves. They should be found out right away. That if we all knew the doctrine that God puts before us in his word, and someone preached something false, what would we be doing? We'd raise our hand and say, excuse me? What did you say? But pretty much today, the church is pretty ignorant of God's word, as much as the world is. But again, we should expect the world to be ignorant of God's word, but not the church. But again, he wants to make sure they know that there's nothing new going on, and that God saved the people out of Egypt. God still takes sin seriously. Just because one is inside the doors of the church among a group of professing believers does not save them from God's judgment. If you're not a child of God, it doesn't matter how often you can spend time in church. It's not fire insurance. It's nothing. God still judges those who are not his. He even puts out there when he speaks of angels that their position or their title didn't save them. If you walk an aisle, and I'm not saying again there's anything that someone who walks an aisle isn't saved, but if that's what you base your salvation on, and you truly aren't a child of God, you're not saved from God's wrath. But I think it's interesting that he starts off with these sort of things that we would see in the sense that he saved Egypt, and okay, we struggle with how could some of them not make it out of the desert, and he deals with that. But then he moves to Sodom and Gomorrah, and how many of us would go, well, they deserve everything they got. But he's equating them all together. But he's saying that God judges. Then he moves from God's people and God's servants to this Sodom and Gomorrah, and saying God will judge those that want to profess to be his. If they aren't, they will be judged. in essence saying these wolves are not people of God. Correct? He's talking about these wolves being judged for what they do. And to keep in mind, I want to make sure you understand, this is not about losing salvation. Because even as he ends the book, he talks about keeping those that are his from falling. But it's about dealing with those who truly were not in the house based on their actions, their works. And again, it's not about work savings, but works come out of our salvation, don't they? God's word is clear that if we have no works, we're not saved. We don't have works to be saved, but they come out, they're a natural flow out of being one of his. But then in verses 8 through 15, he wants to make sure that they know that God's judgment is not a thing of the past. And so he continues to speak of the sin of the wolves, again using comparisons. Moving on to frame what they are saying is as evil and incorrect, as they didn't know what they talked about. And what they did was for gain, for selfish pursuit. You know, you can usually spot the wolves because their messages are focused on self more than God. They usually pop God's word in, you know, the word of God in there, or pop the word God in there to make everything sound sort of sanctified. But it's about self. It's about what lifts us up instead of what lifts God up. But in verses 12 through 13, he gives some comparisons to show the emptiness of what the wolves' message was. That it may have sounded eloquent, it may have sounded sweet, but it was void of anything. He speaks about them having love feasts without love, which is an emptiness. Of being clouds without rain, carried about all over the place, and trees without fruit. Raging waves of the sea foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness and darkness of forever. And the picture here is the emptiness, the uselessness, that this message is void of anything. That they had nothing worthwhile to say. In a sense saying, why are you listening to them? Why are they still there speaking? Now, you may read this and it doesn't sound that harsh. He's not using words that Paul sometimes uses and putting them in a super bad light, but he's giving these comparisons and we go, okay, they don't give the greatest message. But no, it's more than that. He speaks of the worthlessness of these wolves. That they may build themselves up to be something, but there is nothing there. And I go back to verse 11 that he starts, that gives us a warning. You know, there's certain words, and depending on translations, they don't always use it, but when I use the King James, when you read it, they use the word woe. Something not very good is coming up. The word woe isn't just like hold on, I guess in the West, you know, woe. This is woe like, this is not good. And so he's saying woe to them that do this, that have these empty messages, that are empty, and delivering you something that does no good to glorify God or build up his saints. And we need to see this message that this idea of judgment isn't a thing of the past, that it will come to them. The end of this section speaks of Enoch, and many have referred to this as the book of Enoch. And there are those that struggle with the fact that Jude may have used what we would call an apocryphal book. That's not a problem, is it? I mean, if I stand up here and find something that sort of illustrates sin in the world and use the newspaper, that's not a problem, if it's a truth. When you read about the apocryphal books, there's other things in there that sort of make them not fit what would be the canon of Scripture. But that doesn't mean there aren't useful things there. It wouldn't be something that people had heard. But he talks about the book of Enoch letting them know that there's nothing new coming. From the beginning, God has said there would be those that creep in, but they will not escape the hand of God. They may profess with their lips that they are gods, but God knows their heart. And so the judgment of God was brought into the present. And again, as I've already brought this up, that how relevant that is to today, that everyone's really excited to speak about the God of the New Testament as if he's changed. He's progressed. He's not as grumpy. Maybe he's getting more rest. But so often we see, and that's again why people avoid the Old Testament, because we do see God's wrath in the Old Testament. But you know what? If you read close, you see it in the New as well. But Jude is letting those he is writing to know that it's the same God. There's not a different God out there. I think the church in general, and you can hear this in songs and you can hear it in the hymns today, has lost the idea of fearing God. We don't fear God as some like overbearing parent that gets upset at us and just whacks us because of no reason at all. We've lost the fear that God is God and we're not. That we're not even close to God. I mean, what is the goal of man? Is we tend to bring God down, right? It makes us feel more comfortable when we're close to that. We truly should fear what God can do. That's a healthy fear. But we have lost that. And maybe that's what Jude is trying to get across. That you've lost this idea of who God really is. And you have, if you understood what was going on and what these wolves were saying, you would stop it today if you truly understood who God was. And again, this isn't about works. It isn't about works per se, but about works and faith. That those that infiltrate the church may look and often sound the part. But the issue is their heart does not belong to God. Their message in the end doesn't belong to God. One thing I've found with those that teach incorrectly over the years is that initially you may hear them and they sound just fine. But the more someone talks, the more you can hear their how they stray from true doctrine. It's easy up front to say, oh, yeah, believe in Jesus. But as you start delving into things and these wolves start spreading their message, you can see as they stray from Scripture and go anywhere else but Scripture. It's one of the things that's great about when you preach systematically through God's Word. Guess what? You have to deal with God's Word. It's not a matter of put a verse out there and go fly off somewhere else. When you stick with God's Word, you convict yourself. I'm probably more convicted when I read God's Word than you guys will be. When you study. I think Joe can speak. As you're studying for a sermon, you can get way more convicted than maybe everyone else will be. But when you stick to God's Word, it's hard not to be convicted. And again, the people that Jude is writing to should have seen this. But I would add that this message that he's giving isn't just to say you need to deal with the wolves. He's saying if you start following these wolves, you have the same problem to deal with. Because you're denying God's Word when you follow them. But again, this is nothing new, that man has always, since the fall, wanted to go their own way. And in doing so, tries to frame things, this is a good thing. If you remember in Genesis 3, 4 through 5, it says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." So the serpent gave a half-truth. Because the truth is, they weren't going to die. Physically. Spiritually, yes, but not physically. He gave a half-truth, but a half-truth is a what? It's a lie. But the same lie that was spread in the garden in Jude's time and ours is still spread. That surely God wants more for you. What's the most popular books you'll find on the shelf at a Christian bookstore? There are books that say how much you can gain from the gospel. You can have your best life now. You can... No one wants to say, the book saying you can have your best life when you die is probably not going to go sell very well. It's not popular. The flesh wants to feel good about itself. And it wants everything now. That's the message, that God has a plan for your life and it's to be good. You don't have what you think you should have? Well, God wants better for you. That's, you know what? Just read the history of the church. Is that what you see in the history of the church? God's church has suffered. But that's like this much. It's a small amount compared to eternity before God. I admit, as anyone else, that you know what? You can spend 60, 70, 80, 90, 120 years on earth, and it seems like a long time, but that is nothing compared to eternity before God. And it doesn't necessarily make our suffering feel any better now. It's hard to do that. But think about it in light of eternity with God. And no more suffering. It's minuscule. But that message of feeling good about yourself and having what God wants best for you can be enticing. In verses 16 through 19, we see the signature of the wolves, that Jude wants to make sure they truly understand what they're looking for. That he gives further signs of who the wolves are. And even though I might argue that he's already made it pretty clear, we as sheep usually want or need more. Sheep don't get it. I bring them. You know, we don't have sheep anymore, but when I had sheep, sheep are pretty stupid. When God calls us sheep, folks, it's not the best picture of who we are. they can be pretty dumb. They can be sitting right near something to eat and they might not eat it. We had sheep get out and you can have the opening in the fence a foot from them, and guess which way they go? They go the other way. They need someone to shepherd them. It's why we listen to God's word. It's why we read God's word. We can't do it on our own. It's why we have the Holy Spirit. It's the only way we can do what God would have us do. And now these wolves may come in and they may cloak their message in Christianese rhetoric, you know, add the word God in there a little bit. It's sort of like you can do anything you want if you sort of put God in the message. But guess what? The most of these messages have who is the center. They have man as the center. I think if you look at most messages that are false, you can find that at the center of most of them is man. How does this benefit me? How does this make me feel better? How does this lift me up? Not God. Because what we need at the center of our message is God. He also talks to them as being murmurers or complainers. Because that's our nature. You know, we often play have the Eeyore syndrome. Oh, woe is me. Things just aren't very good. I mean, when the world looks at the church, it looks pretty sad pretty often. I mean, we should be the most hopeful people there are. Even when there's a mess outside. Because we have the greatest hope of anyone. Whether we see that come to fruition today or in glory, who hasn't got the greatest hope of all? We get to spend eternity worshiping God. Is there not a better hope? The world doesn't have that. We should expect the world to seek pleasure today, shouldn't we? Because they have no hope for the future. We should not be surprised when someone has to go on a binge and get drunk because they think that makes them feel happy. Because they don't know that they got tomorrow. And many people understand that. But they don't have a future. But we should not be in the oh, woe is me syndrome. But these wolves don't stop at complaining. But they try to build up those around them. The other things they'll do is come in and lift up the people around them to sort of make them feel good about themselves so people will follow them. Saying what's needed so that they can gain favor and advantage. And again, Jude reminds them that this is not new, that the apostles had delivered this message. 2 Peter 3:2 talks about this as well. The apostles had delivered a message that these wolves would come in. That they would prey on the flesh. And part of this is the idea that our flesh likes flattery. You know, we often say flattery will not get you anywhere. That's not really true. For most people, the flesh, flattery will get you everywhere. It makes people feel good. He also talks there that this takes place in the last times. And I'm not going to get into eschatology, but the truth is, since the cross, we are in the last times. And we will see this, that it won't be, it's nothing new. We're going to see wolves and those come into the church to try and sway hearts and minds. But if we are grounded in God's word, that will not happen. The truth is, what is a shepherd supposed to do to keep wolves away? If we cling to the good shepherd, the shepherd that's called us, that gives us the Holy Spirit to understand his word, we will be able to keep the wolves at bay. But when we go off and do it on our own, that will not happen. And then in verses 20 through 23, we see we are to take action as believers. We're not to just sit around, but we're to do something. You know, we're not to sit around and do the, oh, well, the end is coming. I mean, how long has people said the end is near? Well, I think the end is near is in relative to eternity. I don't know when it's coming, so we need to deal with it now. But the key is to be a family of believers that, as Jude says, builds each other up, encourages and strengthens. And the tough one, corrects. You know, I fear often we think correction is all sort of constrained to this idea of church discipline, which often is done incorrectly. Because what's the goal of church discipline? It's to bring people back into the fold and do what's best for them. Often it's just to prove who's right. But we need to make sure we understand that this whole thing that saves us from these wolves is we build up together. The other thing sheep will do to keep wolves and things away is they will come together as a group to keep those other animals out. What we tend to do is we tend to separate. But we are to get what Jude is saying, gather together, build each other up, encourage each other, strengthen each other, and you will take care of these wolves. And a big part of this is leaning wholly on Christ, to see God's love for you in the midst of all this. That love is just not about a pat on the back or an attaboy, but it's a swift kick in the pants often. That's sort of what Jude, again, is in the midst of this letter and this warning, he's saying, this is a kick in the pants. You guys should have got this. But they hadn't. Jude goes on to speak of compassion in verse 22. So often in our zeal to do what's right, we lose sight of compassion. This isn't about letting things slide and sort of overlooking things, but it's about dealing with things in a way that reflects Christ, not our flesh. But there will also be times that fear is needed. You know, there are times you have to ask people the question, where do they stand with God? I worked with youth at one time, and I remember once having to ask someone, where do you stand? Because he, you know, grew up in a Christian home, said he was a believer, but you know what? His life didn't reflect it. My question to him wasn't whether he was saved or not. It was a question, where do you stand before God? So that he would truly ask that question of himself. Sometimes we have to ask that. It's uncomfortable, but what's good for someone? Let them live in their this lie, or to understand they need to ask where they are with God. That's the picture. There needs to be, at times, maybe there is fear involved. Again, comes back to whether we make a picture of God that's sort of one that we should fear. Because the picture of God that's made is of this grandfatherly sort of guy that he'd never do that. You know what? He'd overlook those things. He's like the grandfather that overlooks all your stuff and just gives you some candy. That's not the God we worship. That's not the God we see in God's Word. That people need to be reminded of the eternal consequences of the direction they go, of where they stand, even speaking to people about what they're to hate. That's what compassion is. It's not overlooking sin, but calling it what it is. And then he ends in verses 24 through 25, speaking of keeping one's eyes on God. He ends this short but impactful letter by making sure we keep our eyes on the only one worthy, that is God. And in doing this, Jude reminds us that it's not only by our power we do any of this. It's not only by our power we do this, it's by the power of the Spirit. That it's only by God's grace we don't go the same direction as the wolves. And it's by His power that He keeps us from falling. And this idea of falling here is truly showing that if we are His, we will not fall. It doesn't mean we may not fail, but we won't fall permanently. Because we're in God's hand, that God does not lose any of His sheep. You know, it's interesting. He didn't just say, if you do this, you won't fail. But He wants to make sure they understand, if you're truly of God, you will not fall. Because that's what God does. We need to understand who God is. That He ends this idea in reminding us of God's glory, His majesty, His dominion and power. That's who God is. And what we need to keep in mind. So that was a quick flight through the Epistle of Jude. Pretty short and concise, and for sure didn't cover everything. And I hope it was clear, because it's pretty hard to sort of try and get this all in, however long I've taken. But remember that the church today is so often focused on the outside world that it lets the inside rot. In Matthew 23:27, it's a condemnation against the Pharisees and scribes that they're whitewashed tombs. That they look good on the outside, but the inside's a mess and dead. Sometimes I fear that's what the church does. We try and put up a good face, make sure we look good. Sometimes it's physically look good. We got to have fancy buildings. Sometimes it's just we look good when we're walking around smiling, but inside we're a mess. And we rot because we don't know God's word. We let wolves in, but we need to be different. You know, often as we go and take this idea of seeking and saving the world, we lose sight of what we as the church are called to do. And we begin to look like the world. We paint a picture of God that is palatable to the world. Because we've lost sight that the world will not see God as they should see Him unless He does something. We actually also tend to stray in this area where we picture a God who's not really concerned with everyday activities. Activities that eventually may lead us from the path we're to be on. I don't know if you look at our Facebook page, but there's quotes on there that I put up during the week. And there was one recently by James Smith And it sort of deals with this idea of, is God pleased or displeased with whatever we do? And it says, God is pleased or displeased with every thought we think, with every word we speak, with every action we perform, and with every emotion we feel. Perhaps we do not sufficiently realize this. We think, speak, feel, and act without ever considering whether we are pleasing God or no. But this ought not be. For He gave us our being, redeemed us from death, called us by His grace, and has blessed us with innumerable and interminable blessings, all that we may glorify Him. Does God care about everything that goes on? Have you ever heard someone say, God does not care who wins the Super Bowl? I believe He cares. But I don't believe He cares for the reasons we may think He cares. But of all of the things He can use, the means for that to happen, God cares about every single thing and sees how it glorifies Him. If we start saying God doesn't care about this or this, guess what we set up? We set up areas where God's hand is not in place. And we start making a God that only cares about the big things, right? What's going on overseas? What's going on over here? God cares about everything. And it either pleases or displeases Him. If we had just that mindset, it would change how we deal with those who come into the church. To ask, does this please God? Because God does care about all things, about all that is done. Even if we can't fathom why, God cares. And it's losing sight of this, again, that allows wolves in. As we let those little things, and we see them as little, slide till they become an avalanche. You know, have you ever looked at an avalanche? I've watched an avalanche on TV. How do they start? Yeah, there's ones where the big ledge of ice falls, but many of them start from a very small something falling, and it builds and it goes. That's how problems start. And we let those go, and guess how hard, you know, is it very easy to stop a snowball? Yeah. It's pretty hard to stop that thing after it's gone down the mountain a little ways and picked up steam and picked up snow. And usually that's when it's too late. This is not just a call to go out seeking wolves, because in truth, what Jude said, we should see them. But it's truly a call to be faithful to God. And if we're faithful to God and following His word and knowing His word, wolves will be dealt with and not a problem. Because you know what? They'll leave. Wolves only want to go get something to eat. They're not ready. I mean, you put a sheepdog out with sheep, wolves don't come around pretty much. They don't want to deal with that. They want what's easy. They want the easy pickings. They're not ready for a fight, unless they're totally desperate. But in general, they don't. And if we just simply focused on God's word and what God most glorifies Him, wolves are not a problem. And if we're diligent to build each other up, we have another defense. But we should seek to correct with compassion and to build each other up as compassion as God leads. We need to make sure that the goal of everything we do is done to glorify God. So let us contend for the faith at all time. Of course, this means we need to know it. And in doing so, build up His church to most glorify Him. Father God, I just thank You for Your word, and I thank You as we went through this short letter, but impactful one, that we would truly see that we need to contend for the faith from the inside out, that we would get to know You and Your word so clearly and to build each other up so dearly that we would have no issue with anything ever coming in. But I pray that other places that deal with the things coming into their midst, Lord, that You would convict them to deal with that. That as the church as a whole would look different than the world. And the world that would see that, something different. Not something different in a, even if they don't like us, in a bad way, but would see something different that would be inviting. Even if they don't agree. They would just see something different inside. That we wouldn't look like the world, which so often we do. And I pray that as we look at this letter and we go through it in the future, Lord, we would see even more clearly how You've put this forth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.